Welcome to the Fremont Presbyterian Church Podcast. Here at Fremont, we create space for people to become lifelong followers of Jesus, and we relentlessly pursue His transformation of our neighborhood, our city, and the world. Here's today's message.
Colossians 4, 2 through 18. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Gracious God, thank you for your word. We thank you for the many weeks that we have been able to spend as a church studying together this book of Colossians. And we thank you for its relevance for us even today. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and that we would be changed by this word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is the conclusion to our 11 weeks going through the book of Colossians. Through this letter, we have been lifted to have this high view of Christ and his gospel that saves. We have been moved then in light of that gospel. Paul has exhorted us to be people who put on Christ, living transformed and changed lives because of Christ. And in everything, everything that Paul is exhorting the church to, everything that he is encouraging us with today, is centered on this good news of Jesus, centered on the gospel of Christ and the changing power of this news. And we're going to see this today in these final instructions for the believers and then his final greetings and goodbyes. And about those final greetings, I want to say great job to Carol, who just read those names that are hard to pronounce. She did it, and I don't even have to. What I want to say, have you ever gotten an email that you just skimmed to get whatever information you needed out of it and then didn't read the rest of it? Or maybe you were a kid, or maybe you still do this, you get a birthday card in the mail and you just open it to see what the money is, and then you don't read the note, because that is our human nature, to get out of something what we think we need from it and not worry about the rest. We want to get out of it as quickly as possible, process things quickly, look for utility and then move on. And it is tempting to do that with Scripture. You know, we get to the end of one of Paul's letters and we say, oh, it's the end of a letter. He's just going to list a bunch of people. I don't have to worry about that. And then we move on. But let us not miss what God may be speaking to us today because we assume we have already gotten what we need out of the book of Colossians. In these final passages, Paul gives us a gospel-centered farewell, one that has implications for us even today. And this is our main idea as we look at these verses, is that Paul and the Holy Spirit is calling us to a way of life that is centered on the gospel and its spread. There's just 2 points to today's outline, verses 2 through 6, these final gospel-centered instructions of gospel-centered living. And then verse 7 through 18, Paul paints this picture of a gospel-centered community of believers. And I said this during first service, but Jill did this great testimony of Alpha and what God has done in her life. And this outline is basically the outline of her testimony. She went to Alpha and was emboldened and drawn into this gospel-centered way of living. And now she is seeing opportunities to share wherever she goes. I used to joke with her. She used to email me a couple weeks into Alpha and say, hey, can I invite more people? And I'd be like, yes, please. And it was just this for weeks. And so thank you, Jill, for your diligence and commitment. But thank you for sharing today. And so we see this. We can live this out. So I want to start with this first few verses, 2 through 6, gospel-centered living. First, Paul urges us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We're encouraged to continue on in prayer. Now, if you've been at church for any amount of time, an encouragement to pray more is not that surprising or revolutionary. But we hear this often, and many of us even feel that natural pull to pray to God. But as simple as this sounds, we recognize that this is far easier said than done. And the kind of prayer that Paul is describing seems to be more than just the prayer that we say before dinner, but there is an intentionality and an intensity to it. I confess, this week, we went to pray before dinner. Someone in my house was going to do that prayer, and instead of saying, Dear Jesus, they said, Hey Siri. And that really feels like an indictment on our family discipleship, but we're working on this. We had guests over. Anyways, we're all good. But my point is, sometimes that's what dinner prayer can feel like, this kind of rote thing. This is what we do. But Paul's invitation and exhortation to prayer is something with more intentionality and intensity. That phrase, continue steadfastly, could be thought of as to persevere in prayer. To be devoted to it, or my favorite definition that I came across this week, to be obstinate in our prayer. To be obstinate. Are you stubborn in your devotion to prayer? The kind of prayer that Paul envisions for us here is a stubborn, dogged devotion. Prayer, then, that is watchful or alert. I think of praying with alert anticipation, expectation that God hears us and will actually respond to our prayers and petitions. Now, when we pray with this kind of watchfulness, I think that the Lord uses that to change the way we view the world, the way we see the world. I also think about my son, who has this incredible radar for lizards. They're everywhere. And I don't think about lizards all that often, and I'm also not really looking for them. But yesterday we went on a bike ride, he went off the trail because 10 feet off the trail, he saw a lizard. I don't know how he saw it, but he's got these lizard eyes. He doesn't have lizard eyes. You know what I'm saying? But I'll tell you this, being his parent for as long as I have, I start to notice lizards now wherever I go in ways that I never did before. And his view of the world has shaped my view of the world. And I now walk with some sort of measure of expectation for these things. And I think our invitation in prayer is that we would pray with that kind of watchfulness that is guided by the Spirit, to be open to see what God is already doing, how God is already at work in our lives and in our community. Do we pray with that kind of attention and expectation and anticipation, watching to see what God will do, because he will do something? And the final element of Paul's exhortation to pray here is that we would do so with thanksgiving. that we would pray with an attitude of thankfulness to our God who hears and responds to our prayers. A thanksgiving for what he will do and what he is already doing. That we would be thankful for how God will move and respond, even if it may be far off. So do we pray out of duty? Do we pray meekly, hoping that maybe God will hear us? Or do we pray expectantly? Then we pray, we expect to see God move and with an attitude of thanksgiving toward a God who promises to hear us. Now, I said these are gospel-centered instructions because this is what we see in verse 3 when Paul asks for a particular request. His request in their devotion to prayer is that they would pray also for us, that's Paul speaking, that God would open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Paul requests prayer for opportunities to share the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus with others, and that his words would be clear and compelling. He asked them to pray for open doors, open hearts, and open minds ready to receive the word of God. And where was Paul? This kind of blows me away. Where was Paul when he makes this prayer request? Where was he writing from? He was writing from prison, precisely because of his devotion to the gospel. And there are many things for which Paul might have asked them to pray. Hey, would you pray for my upcoming trial? Would you pray that I could get out of prison? Would you pray that God would send more angels to break these prison walls down? Would you pray for my rest and my peace and my good health? No, instead, he only asks that they would pray for open doors for the continued sharing of the gospel of Jesus. Is this what drives our prayers? Do we stubbornly persevere in alert and watchful prayer for the sake of the gospel? I confess, I wish I was better at this. I think we have a tendency towards ourselves. We have a tendency to pray for ourselves and the people closest to us, our family and friends. And this is not wrong. This is not a bad thing at all. We ought to be lifting up those that we love. But Paul is also asking the Colossians to pray for people they don't know, to pray for people they may never know, to pray for Paul's ministry to bear fruit in places these believers will never see it. But such is Paul's devotion to the gospel that this is what drives his prayer. And Paul's expectation is that these prayers would be effective, that prayer is an invaluable resource to the mission of God and the sharing of the gospel in the world. I heard it put this way. One commentator said this, Paul's instructions on prayer and mission, right? It's two things. He's telling them to pray and asking for open doors to the gospel. Remind us of the two priorities for the church. To Paul, prayer is not a pious retreat from the task of mission, but rather the source of its direction and power. I'll say that again. It really struck me this week. Prayer is not a pious retreat from the task of mission, but rather the source of its direction and power. The author continues, this is a question for us. Will we respond to Paul's call to pray for gospel opportunities for ourselves and for our churches, and to pray that we will present the gospel message clearly and boldly in a way accessible to those who hear? Is this how we pray? Is this what drives us? Do we pray for opportunities for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters here as we go out into the community? Does the mission of the gospel shape our prayer life? And we see Paul's invitation to pray here in Colossians 4 is actually a parallel and a reflection of something he says in Colossians chapter 1. This is at the very beginning of the letter. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. This is chapter 1, verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So you see, Paul is asking in chapter 4, that's today's text, he's asking the believers to do what he and others have already been diligent to do themselves for the Colossian believers. He says to them, would you persevere in prayer for the sake of the gospel, remembering that we have done this already for you, that we have not ceased to pray for you, and to see the fruit of these prayers. And the Colossian believers and their faith, this church that Paul is writing to, they are evidence of answered prayer. They are this expression of faithfulness by God for those who have been praying for this community. And now Paul is saying to them, would you contend with others? Contend for others in prayer with us. And I think, isn't this true for every one of us here today? I think in some way, each one of us is an answer to someone's prayer. Someone prayed for you to know God, and you are here. Maybe that was many years ago. Maybe it was recently. And if it wasn't an individual person praying for you individually, many believers pray for the continued spread of the gospel. So this gathering is evidence of God answering prayer. And let us then be emboldened. If God answers prayers in this way, then he will continue to do so. Let us pray for the continued open doors of the gospel. And I want us to really consider this today. Who can you, I'm speaking to all of us, who can we commit to praying for diligently, stubbornly, with confidence that God hears us, anticipating that he is going to move maybe through us, maybe through others, but who can you be praying for that does not know God? Who can you be praying for that would hear and receive the gospel in a way that impacts them for the first time, maybe the first time? So consider that and let these verses be an encouragement for us to that end. His prayer at the beginning, so this is from chapter 1, his prayer was that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ and thus walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And now he gives them in chapter 4 instructions to that end. So this is chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. 4, 5, and 6. It's. I don't know why we repeated it, but best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So we pray, Paul says, pray that the door would be open for the sharing of the gospel, and then live in such a way to make that happen. We are gently invited by this verse to consider the way that we live, the things that we do, the way that we move about the world, in our workplaces, in our neighborhood, in our community. And consider, how do our actions, our words, our speech, the things that we say, what do these things communicate about the message of Christianity and the gospel? Paul urges us, make the best use of your time. Don't waste an opportunity, but instead put on the new self, right? This is something that we've talked about in the book of Colossians, that we are to put on Christ. This is key. Put on Christ, and then our lives will reflect him. This is what we read a few weeks ago in Colossians 3, 12 and 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and above all these, put on love. So that's what we put on day to day. And when we do that, we live in such a way that the gospel is expressed to the world around us. And the idea here is not that we would be someone we are not, manufacturing some false spirituality. It's that we would be who we already are in Christ Jesus, and then live these attributes out and let the Spirit do his work. This is verse 5 and 6. We ought to be gracious, our speech seasoned with salt and ready to answer others when they ask about our faith. We ought to be gracious, not walking in judgment or condemnation of others, but rather extending the grace that we have already received from Christ to those around us. Let us shed the reputation that Christians are judgmental people, but neither accommodating sin, but extending grace. Paul says that our speech should be seasoned with salt. I think what he has in mind here is the most common use of salt for us today, that it makes things taste good. And that when we talk about the good news, that it would be just that. Good news. Good news. How do we talk about our faith? Do we talk about Christianity in a way that it actually communicates, hey, this is really amazing news. It's a good thing. This is not to be overly pious, but to walk in the joy of the Lord wherever we go and let that be expressed in every area of our lives and in our communities. And finally, we're to have an answer when people ask about the source of our peace in a chaotic world, when they ask about our source of joy when we face hardship, We're supposed to have an answer when people ask about our source of contentment when we live in a world that drives us to want more and more and more. Paul commends us, be ready with an answer, because he presumes that people will ask, and that being a nice person and living really well is not sufficient to share the gospel. We have to proclaim the truth of the gospel. But our actions, our speech, our grace, these things lay the groundwork for our witness to others. And the expectation, as I said, is that people will ask, why are you different? Why do you walk with such joy when this workplace is so joyless? Why are you this steady, non-anxious presence when the world around us feels like it's falling apart? People will ask. And the source of that is Jesus. And it will open a door for gospel sharing. This is not obnoxious proselytizing wherever we go, but living in such a way and ready with expectation that people will ask and be ready with the gospel. And God is not asking you to pretend like everything in your life is just fine and to put on a fake happy smile so that some people will come to believe in Jesus. Again, where did Paul write this from? He wrote this from prison. He says at the very end of the letter, he says, remember my chains. He is not sugarcoating his situation at all, but the joy of the Lord is certainly evident in every word of this letter. And finally, this moves us to the second point in the outline. We are not called to do this on our own. We are called to a gospel-centered community, that we would live this out in community with others. On the surface, these final greetings feel like a list of names that are hard to pronounce and people we don't know and don't have a lot to do with. But in a deeper sense, these verses are a picture of the gospel-centered community that Paul has found himself a part. These greetings paint for us a rich picture of the early church and how the gospel forges relationships among God's people. Now, biblical scholars, historians, they love passages like this. Even some of you may feel bored by them because they are this really fascinating glimpse into, you know, of a historical record of the early church. I would love to go through every name here and we just don't have time for that, so don't worry. We're going to take a few of these, a couple of these. First is in the just verses 7 through 9. This guy Tychicus. Tychicus, he seems to be the person that Paul has trusted to actually deliver this letter that he has written. Tychicus, he will tell you about my activities, right? So Paul's sending the letter to the Colossians with this guy, and he is described here as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant to the Lord. This is a threefold commendation, and it is meant to demonstrate the great credentials of Paul's messenger to the church. They were to receive him well and listen to him and be encouraged by him. Tychicus was highly regarded by Paul, for it also seems as though he was the one who delivered Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So he's got a track record with Paul. And the similar language is used to describe him there. This is like an all-star on Paul's ministry team. He's sending the A-team to the Colossian believers. But Tychicus was not on his own. It says, but with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. If you remember from last week, or you're familiar with the book of Philemon, who is Onesimus? He was a fugitive slave whose master was Philemon, one of the Colossians, one of the people that Paul is writing to. In fact, Paul writes this other letter, Philemon, probably sent at the same time. So the letter to the Colossians, letter to Philemon, they were put in Tychicus's backpack and Paul said, go. They were sent at the same time. And in that letter, Paul is writing to Philemon, telling him of Onesimus' conversion to Christianity and insisting that he give this man his freedom and welcome him into the family of God as a brother. Now, this is the moment, right? This is the moment when Paul is sending Onesimus back to the Colossians, not, though, as a fugitive slave, but as a beloved brother in Christ who is one of you. Now, who has made this change? It's Christ Jesus. The gospel has changed this man. And now Paul counts very little difference between this runaway slave, Onesimus, and this superstar ministry team member, Tychicus. In Christ, they have equal footing, equal need of a savior, equal place in the body of Christ. this would be like, I was thinking about this morning, like what was a present day example, some like, you know, really a prominent Christian leader that, you know, is so well trusted. If you were still alive, maybe it would be like sending Tim Keller and some brand new convert with a checkered past and saying, they're the same in the body of Christ, not equal in wisdom or knowledge or experience or maturity in Christ, but they have equal place and value as members of this gospel-shaped community. The gospel levels a community of people and has people count one another as brothers and sisters that, separate from Christ, we would never dream or imagine. Look at this gathering here today. The thing that we, every single one of us, we have one thing in common. It's Jesus. We also come to Fremont. So I guess two things. But beyond that, we've got so many things going on here. You know, there's so many things and so many diverse backgrounds that we come from, but that we have in common. This is true for the church throughout the world, made up of people of so many different backgrounds, but no matter where you come from, we all have a level place at the foot of the cross of Jesus. And of this diversity, we are better for it, because it means that the gospel is doing its work in and through us. The gospel was not limited for a certain set of people, but it is meant to go throughout the world. Paul makes this point in Colossians 3:11. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. It says this, he's talking about putting on Christ. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. These differences that we use to divide ourselves, in Christ they have been torn down. He writes about this in Ephesians 2:14. He says, for Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So Paul can say these things in Colossians 3:11, not as a fancy idea, but because it is his lived experience. We see in the final greetings in chapter 4, he names Greek Gentiles, Jewish believers, circumcised, uncircumcised. He specifically calls that out. He even names free men and a fugitive slave. Colossians 3:11 is not some utopian ideal, but it is the reality of a church that centers itself on the gospel of Jesus. Nothing else matters but this one thing we have in common, and that is Christ. And we see this when he names another person. This is in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, right? So he's not, it's also people who are in prison with him. They're a part of this community. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, this Mark mentioned here is the Mark who went along with Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. But then, according to Paul in Acts chapter 15, Mark deserted them. And when they are ready to set out again, Barnabas wants to bring Mark on this next journey, give him another chance, and Paul will not have it. They disagree over this and they part ways. Paul and Barnabas part ways over Mark. But by the time Paul is writing this letter, it seems as though reconciliation has happened. Whatever grudge he was holding is not there anymore. He says, welcome him as a brother, as the brother in Christ that he is. A community centered on the gospel is one in which there is room for reconciliation. Though we may disagree with one another, we must first and foremost see one another as who we are in Christ. Is this how we approach our community? Is this how we see one another? Or have we let differences and disagreements divide us and keep us from the fullness of community that God would have in this place? It's one of the things that I love about participating in the Alpha program is that we come and it's designed to be a place where, hey, be honest about where you're at with these things. And those things don't divide us. I was also thinking about this when I officiate weddings, I typically begin the ceremony with a charge to the couple. I kind of talk about some of the challenges and responsibilities of marriage that they are charged with, not to scare them off. It's too late for that at that point. But I say this to the couple in this charge. This is one of the things I say. I challenge you to keep in mind that each of you is the object of Christ's redemption and should be valued accordingly. Neither should be neglected or belittled by the other. Now, this is a powerful thing for a couple to consider on their wedding day. But it is true for each of us here, that when we look around this room and we see each other, do we see each other as the object of Christ's redemption and value one another accordingly? I see some couples looking at each other. Yeah, yeah. Church, let us be challenged to see each other as Christ does, to see one another as the object of Christ's redemption and forgiveness and adoption into this family. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote this very short book called Life Together, which is Meditations on Christian Community. And he said this, what determines our brotherhood is what the person is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. I love that. If everything else were gone, what we have in common is what we are and what he has done for us. And then Tim Keller, in his book, Center Church, he kind of takes this idea to the next level, talking about gospel. He says, community is best understood as the way we are to do all that Christ told us to do in the world. Community is more than the result of the preaching of the gospel. It is itself a declaration and expression of the gospel. You see, when Paul makes these greetings to his friends and other believers, what he is doing is he is demonstrating, look at how the gospel has worked itself out in my life and in my relationships, and let us live in the same way. He lives this out in front of us in the letter. And if we can do this, if our community looks like this beautiful mix of brothers and sisters that we see in these closing verses, if we build a community that's centered on the gospel, that is something the watching world will notice and want to be a part of. It's a powerful expression of the gospel. And I love what he says in verse 12. This will be the last one. I'm just going to talk about this very briefly. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. This is also what we're supposed to do for one another, that we would contend for one another's maturity in Christ. We've been talking about that. But this is the picture of community, that we would be a place of reconciliation, of diversity, and of cheering one another on in maturity. That everything we do would be centered on the joyous good news, and then we would go out into the world and live it out. And I want to close, so final thing, a bit of a disclaimer and then an invitation. The disclaimer is this, we will not do this perfectly. Has anyone ever been disappointed by someone in the church? Don't raise your hands. This is what's so hard about these things, is that it's going to be messy, but Jesus came to be with and to save sinners. And even in our mess, there's no reason to think that he has moved on from us. He is working in these relationships, and it will not happen perfectly. But as we grow in maturity, hopefully those failures will be less and less as we continue to grow in Christ-likeness. But if we're doing our job, we're bringing in more people, and it continues to be messy. And that's my invitation. If you are here today and the gospel is new to you, or you don't know where you're at with your relationship with Jesus, you've heard this message about gospel-centered living, gospel-centered community. I hope that this has been a picture of the grace of God for us and what you can be a part of. But if you are here and you're asking those questions, I would love to talk to you. I would love if you talk to Dave, talk to Carol or one of our other elders, come and receive prayer at the front after our service. If that is where you are really asking questions about this gospel, don't leave this place without talking to someone. Let us be a church that is a space for you to ask these questions and explore what this gospel-centered thing is. And for all of us, this is how Paul ends his letter. He says, grace be with you. And so church, wherever you are, whether in this community or out in the world, may the grace of Christ be with each one of you. Amen. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you that you are just that. You are gracious in all things. That you would give us this letter, and that we would be changed by it some 2,000 years after its writing. God, we thank you for the picture of the gospel-centered community that we see in these words. I ask that you would embolden us with confidence, with a confidence to walk in, that we would know who we are in you and that we would live that out here and everywhere we go. We thank you for your presence with us, that you are with us always. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Fremont Presbyterian Church podcast. We hope that you were blessed by the message. You can send your questions or comments directly to us at podcast@fremontpress.org. That's podcast@fremontpress.org. We'd love to see you on a Sunday morning. We have classic worship in the sanctuary at 9 a.m. and modern worship in the Community Life Center at 10:30 a.m. You can find the live stream of both of those services at fremontpress.org. Make sure you're subscribed to this podcast feed to get the latest episode each week automatically. Thanks for listening.